Welcome to Crosspoint.
Welcome to Crosspoint.
Welcome to Crosspoint.
We are an inclusive faith community
seeking to live out the loving, just, and generous way of Jesus.
We are participants in a long tradition
that's less concerned with doctrines and dogma that demand total agreement,
but a life to be lived, enjoyed, and given away to others.
What unites us is a growing awareness that life is precious,
that we are made by love in order to love.
This community is comprised of and affirms the entire human family,
regardless of race, age, creed,
physical abilities, marital or economic status,
gender identity, or sexual orientation.
So, if you are curious and have come to see,
if you are tired and have come to rest,
if you are grateful and have come to share,
if you are wounded and have come to heal,
if you are joyful and have come to celebrate,
you are uprooted and have come to belong.
Welcome home.
Welcome home.
Welcome home.
Welcome home.
If you know me, you probably know that I have always had a love for the church. Now, my love for the church is not a puppy dog kind of love, not a turn a blind eye to the problems and abuses kind of love. I love the church with a let's make this better kind of love. And I have to tell you that lately I have been feeling a fierce sense of urgency to confront some of the failures of the church. I have been disturbed by some of the ways that Christians are showing up in the headlines from the last year. Let me read some of the more disconcerting ones to you. White evangelicals have turned on refugees. Churches ditched visions of global salvation for a strict nativism. Is God racist or is it my church? Evangelical and LGBT plus ally, why you can't be both. How U.S. evangelicals helped homophobia flourish in Africa. I have to stop because my blood pressure is getting high. I'm a New Testament professor, which makes me a historian of the early church. And when I read these headlines about what evangelical Christians are known for in our society, it makes me wonder what the earliest Jesus followers would think about these modern people who claim to also follow Christ. A large part of what I study and teach has to do with first century Christians, about what they prioritized and how they showed up in the world. So today I want to put that interest and knowledge to work to ask, what is the difference about the values of those first Christians and the values of the dominant form of Christianity in America today? It's not as simple or straightforward to piece together what the early Christians actually thought. We don't have a lot of sources that help us with that. However, there is one book in the Bible that gives us a glimpse of the priorities of the early Christians, Acts. Acts is one of our only witnesses to the early Jesus movement, how it grew, how it was viewed, and what it valued. Certainly, we don't have time today to cover the whole storyline of the book of Acts, but I have found one particular story that, curiously, addresses some of the same subjects that popped up in our headlines about evangelical Christians. I hope today to compare and contrast its picture of Christianity with our contemporary picture of Christianity. Let me include a side note here. Those Christians to whom the headlines refer, I see them on social media quite often. They like to troll around and drop Bible verses in the comments to prove that they are so biblical. Strangely enough, I have almost never seen these Christians retell a story of Jesus in his ministry in the Gospels. I've never seen them cite a story from Acts to illustrate what the earliest Christians did. They tend to actually grab verses out of context from the Old Testament or from Paul's letters. Now, this is just an observation I wanted to share as we look at the story from Acts today. Before we get to the story, though, I need to do a little work to set the scene. Whenever we encounter a narrative in the Bible, For example, books like Genesis or Ruth in the Old Testament, or books like Acts or the Gospels in the New Testament. We must set the literary and historical scene so we can grasp all the strands of meaning woven into the narrative. So, big picture first. Acts is a fascinating, well-crafted theological history written by Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke. I call it theological history because it is not a history book in the way that we think of history books today. It does not give exact dates or try to provide a thorough account of the history of the early Jesus movement. It is a selective history. We don't learn everything there is to know about the early church, not by a long shot. And it is also shaped for very specific purposes. Luke's purposes in Acts seem to be, one, to emphasize what Jesus' followers valued and narrate how they spread the way of Jesus from Jerusalem to other parts of the Roman Empire. Two, to defend the early Jesus movement against accusations that they were rebels resisting the Roman Empire. And three, to show that Christians were an inclusive religious group that added positively to the social and religious culture in the empire. To accomplish these purposes, Luke uses a clear geographical and theological focus from the very beginning of his narrative. Acts 1:8 introduces the structure and focus of the book when Jesus says to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The first seven chapters of Acts take place in Jerusalem, where we see the Holy Spirit empower the followers of Jesus to spread the gospel throughout the Jewish population there. Then, in chapter 8, one of the first deacons of the fledgling Christian movement travels to Samaria to witness to the people who are the sworn enemies of the Jews, the Samaritans. This chapter furthers the geographical plot. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem is covered in the first seven chapters, and when we get to chapter 8, the movement spreads to all Judea and Samaria. At the end of chapter 8, Luke narrates our story for today, one that is often called Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. It is this story that prematurely or preemptively takes the Jesus movement past Judea and Samaria. I say that the story takes us preemptively to the ends of the earth because it functions a little bit like a rabbit trail in the middle of this geographically driven narrative. For the rest of Acts, from chapter 9 through the end, we follow Paul and his missionary journeys that take him through Asia Minor and Greece, and then eventually to Rome, probably the city that represents the ends of the earth. But before we get to Paul's story, we have this peculiar and purposeful story that gets a jump on the ends of the earth motif. It makes a reader wonder why Luke included it here. We will get to that later. The story of Acts is, at its core, a story about tearing down barriers. In fact, on the exam that I give to my New Testament students, I ask, "What is the main message of Acts?" The correct answer is, "The gospel has the power to break down all barriers that humans have constructed." The first several chapters of Acts demonstrated how the message of Jesus and his followers breaks down social barriers and economic barriers. They met over meals with people of all social rankings, and they shared what they had in common. The beginning of chapter 8, when the gospel spreads to Samaria, goes even further and shows how the gospel breaks down religious barriers and boundaries between enemies. And then our story of the Ethiopian eunuch powers through even more barriers. It shows how the gospel breaks through ethnic, national, and gender boundaries, and how inclusive welcome was a key value of the earliest Jewish Christians. Let me read you the beginning of this episode, and then I will introduce the characters. "Then an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Get up and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a wilderness road.' So he got up and went. Now, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of the Kandake, the queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home. Seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over to this chariot and join it." So Philip ran up to it and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. He asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" He replied, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to get in and sit beside him. Let's pause there and take a look at our main characters. Philip is our first one, and we know a bit about him from earlier stories in Acts. In Acts 6, we learn that Philip is one of the first deacons appointed for the church in Jerusalem, and he represented his minority group of Hellenist Christians by serving food and seeking justice for Hellenist widows. The Jesus followers of Jerusalem were composed of two different ethnic groups, the Jewish Christians — well, technically they weren't called Christians yet, but you get the idea — and the Greek or Hellenist Christians. The ethnically Jewish Christians dominated the leadership in Jerusalem. And so when the Greek widows in the church were being neglected, the group decided to appoint seven deacons that were Greek Jews to help out with the widows. The next time we meet Philip is two chapters later, after another deacon, Stephen, has been stoned and the Christians in Jerusalem have scattered because of the subsequent persecution. Philip then travels to Samaria to share the news of Jesus with the Samaritans, and he heals many of them and he welcomes them into the family of God, even though they had been enemies of the Jewish people for centuries. Philip comes from a minority group within Judaism, and so that may give him empathy for the Samaritans. But it couldn't have been easy for him to go into their land. Jews and Samaritans had a very tense, sometimes violent relationship, and devout Jews avoided even entering into the land of Samaria. Although Samaritans worshipped Yahweh and even shared common scriptures, Jews considered their religion to be corrupted and their people to be unclean. Despite this, Philip ventures into their land, ignoring these boundaries that his people had built around the Samaritans, and he proclaims the Messiah to them, knocking through cultural and religious barriers that were in the way. We learn from these stories about Philip that he is a trailblazer for this early Jesus movement, pushing past barriers with the inclusive message of the gospel. Let's consider our second character now, a nameless person introduced to us as an Ethiopian eunuch, a treasury official of the Queen of the Ethiopians. Luke tells his audience a lot about this character in very few words, but we as modern readers won't pick up on everything without some background first. So, the traveler is from Ethiopia. In the first century Roman Empire, when someone said Ethiopia, they were referring to a large area in Africa, south of Egypt, sometimes called Nubia. Scholars believe that this particular Ethiopian was likely from a large city called Meroe, located on the Nile River. Meroe was a popular trade destination in the ancient world because of its rare jewels and its ivory. We also learn that this Ethiopian was a court official of the Kandake, the title for queens in Ethiopia, and that he was in charge of the queen's treasury. From this detail, we can assume that the official is a wealthy person of high social status in his country. We can also tell that he is trustworthy and loyal because he was put in charge of large amounts of money. The Ethiopian, Luke tells us, is on his way back from worshiping in Jerusalem, and as he journeys in his chariot, he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah. From this description, we learn that the Ethiopian is a devoutly religious God-fearer. A God-fearer is a term that refers to people who are not full Jewish converts, but who choose to worship Yahweh and adhere to some of the laws and customs from the Hebrew Bible, sort of like half-converts to Judaism. They were scattered all across the Roman Empire and beyond, so it is not unheard of for people all the way in Africa to be God-fearers. The fact that he had made the months-long pilgrimage to Jerusalem shows that his religious commitments were central in his life. And he had his own copy of the scroll of Isaiah, which is a rare thing indeed. That reveals he had spent considerable effort and money to obtain the scripture that was important to him. So we have an important, wealthy traveler who is dedicated enough to his religion to commit to a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and to enthusiastically studying the scriptures of Israel. Why then would this devout official be only a half convert to Judaism and not a full convert? Well, this Ethiopian official is also a eunuch. We don't use this term much anymore, but in the ancient world, it usually referred to a person who had been castrated, whose testicles had been crushed either in childhood or adulthood. In some regions, castration was common among people who worked with royalty. Kings and queens tended to employ castrated people as their closest servants or trusted advisors so that they would never get married, have children, and move away. They could serve the royal family forever. This is probably the situation with the Ethiopian in our story. Eunuchs, although valued in their royal roles, were demeaned and discriminated against across the ancient world. Greco-Roman sources tell us that eunuchs were not considered male or female. Those who had been castrated before puberty often developed physical characteristics associated with females, like softer, rounder bodies and higher voices. For this reason, eunuchs were often called effeminate in a derogatory way, and they were accused of being promiscuous and shameful because they had male and female sexual partners, and yet they could not produce heirs. The Ethiopian's chosen religion, the Jewish faith, also discriminated against him. Eunuchs, or anyone who had been castrated, could not be admitted into the assembly of the Lord. That means that when the Ethiopian finally arrived in Jerusalem after his long journey from Africa, the laws of the temple would have prevented him from entering the court of the Jews. Even if he had tried to convert fully, the physical reality of his castration ensured that he could not participate fully in temple worship. Now that we know more about the characters of the story, let's go ahead and read the rest of the narrative. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "About whom, may I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip began to speak, and starting with the scripture, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized?" He commanded the chariot to stop, and both of them, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Let's put ourselves in the shoes of the Ethiopian official. You have given your whole self to the worship of Yahweh, a God that is foreign to the gods of your country. You have devoted yourself so fully to your faith that your scriptures, that you would travel 1,000 miles to worship in Jerusalem in the temple. Then, when you arrive, the temple officials bar you from entering the court for the Jewish men, restricting you to the outer courts. They say that you are neither fully Jewish nor fully a man. Now, imagine how you would feel when you learned about Jesus, who had welcomed people like you, people pushed to the outer edges of the temple, and he had identified with them, dined with them, even made them his disciples. Wouldn't you want to follow that Jesus too? When the Ethiopian official asks Philip to baptize him, he says, "What is to prevent me from being baptized?" I wonder if he asked that because he was waiting for another restriction. As if Philip might say, "Well, baptism is the entry into the family of God, but since you're a eunuch, or an African, or a Gentile, you cannot participate fully." But that's not what happens. Nope. Philip gets into that water, and baptizes this new convert, effectively disintegrating all of the barriers that society had placed between them. The social boundaries, the religious barriers, the gender discrimination, and the ethnic national barriers. One of my favorite details of this story is that it is the Spirit of the Lord that prompts Philip to jump into the chariot to talk to the Ethiopian official. The Spirit is an active character in the story of Acts, and where the Spirit crops up in the narrative is usually when Jesus' followers start knocking down barriers. The Spirit furthers the work that Jesus does in the Gospels. In his ministry, Jesus broke down all the barriers that humans had constructed all around him, barriers that separated people and pushed them to the edges of society. He welcomed everyone into God's family, women, the sick, the poor, the prisoners, the outsiders, the foreigners, the marginalized. Jesus walked right through our human-made barriers and dismantled them as he went. When Luke includes this story of a God-fearer, a sexual minority, an ethnic outsider, and a religious reject, he is extending the work of Jesus into the future. But he is also reaching into the past. There is a passage from the Old Testament found near the end of the prophetic book of Isaiah. It's not a passage we tend to quote from, but it's vitally important to understanding what God is doing in the world through the people of God. I want to read it, Isaiah 56, starting in verse 3. "Do not let the foreigner join to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And do not let the eunuch say, 'I am just a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be servants, all who keep the Sabbath and do not profane it and hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer." I mentioned earlier that Luke wrote selective history, and that means every story he chooses to tell in Acts has a purpose. We know that the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch is a rabbit trail of a story that doesn't follow the marked out geographical path to Rome in Acts. While the narrative picks up in the next chapter with Paul and we follow his journey as he brings the gospel into Europe, this story blazes a trail in another direction. It seems superfluous, extra to the plot, and yet Luke very clearly wants to tell the story because it is important to the big story. The overarching story of the Missio Dei, the work of God in the world. Luke is demonstrating how the first century Christ followers not only continued the boundary-breaking work of Jesus in their world, they also fulfilled what God had promised many centuries before in Isaiah 56. God had promised to bring eunuchs, gender and sexual minorities who had been kept out of the house of God, into the family of God, to give them an enduring name and a place to belong. God also promises those foreigners who had been kept at arm's length because of insider fear and prejudice, he promises them a place in the house of God. Philip, whose Hellenistic Jewish status made him a minority, becomes the means by which God includes other minorities into the family. The Ethiopian eunuch is not given a name in this story. And I don't think that's an accident. I think that the Ethiopian is meant to represent all ethnic outsiders, all gender and sexual minorities, all people who have been kept behind boundaries and shoved behind walls of fear by the people who claim to act on behalf of God. "What is to prevent me from being baptized?" the Ethiopian asks. "What is to prevent me from bringing my family into a safe country so that we can live?" the refugee asks. What is to prevent me from participating fully in the church? Our transgender sibling asks. God's answer, the one that Luke took such great care to communicate in this story, is a resounding nothing. Nothing should stand in the way of Christians offering the kind of life-affirming, boundary-breaking, inclusive love and acceptance that Jesus and the first century Christians offered. It is what God has promised us and what we should try to fight for as we do God's work in the world. I know I sounded a little pessimistic in the beginning of the sermon because I was thinking about all the walls that groups of Christians have been building. Physical walls made of razor wire. Social walls constructed by anti-trans laws and hateful rhetoric. Emotional walls of exclusion and condemnation that push anyone who is different away from the family of God. But I have hope as well. Crosspoint and the work we are doing to tear down walls gives me hope. When people stand up against discriminatory legislation, when churches draw all God's children into the family with open arms, when Americans welcome refugees and immigrants and work to make it easier for them to find safety, these acts of boundary-breaking compassion give me hope. Thank you, Crosspoint and so many others, for being people who fulfill the inclusive and loving mission of God in this world.
If you would like to know more or get connected to Crosspoint, go to crosspoint.org. If you're in need of care or assistance, go to crosspoint.org/care. And welcome home.